We have a few visitors this morning. Liz Smith and Madeline Holloway. Madeline? Okay. We just got that little kid's book, Madeline. I'm reading it to my daughter. So. Just want to make sure. We were in Lesson 10 last week. Lesson 10, there's only 12 lessons. I actually have the Minor Prophets books at the printers. We'll probably start that the last Sunday of September, since we have a gospel meeting starting next Sunday. So I'm excited about that. We are in Lesson 10, though, of 12. In Lesson 10, we're wrapping up a few things. Lesson 10, the overall theme was reversals of fortune. And we thought about, you know, somebody starting on top and then ending up at the bottom, or somebody ending up at the bottom and somebody going on top. And sometimes you get a lot of that all mixed together and jumbled. So we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Of course, the response that Jesus, or the question that is elicited is, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer said, well, who's my neighbor? And then, of course, that begged the question. And Jesus' response is the Good Samaritan. And who is our neighbor? Anybody, everybody, people that we would have the most dramatic differences with is our neighbor. And so we want to be able to do helpful things. And even in the law of Moses, it's kind of built into the law of Moses that you help somebody when they're in need. In fact, it's not just a person that you help, but if you see somebody's animal that's gotten out, you go help that person by getting that animal. If you see somebody's animal in a ditch and they're trying to get it out, you help them. How much more human being? And that's one of the things that Jesus points out in the New Testament as well. The second parable, I think, was a little bit more difficult. It was the rich man and Lazarus. And we're going to focus more on the third parable, of course, today, because we did cover those two last Sunday. But the rich man and Lazarus, we dealt with this kind of very difficult section of Scripture. It's in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. So it's a little bit longer. It's 12, 13 verses. And then you also have some connections between Sheol and Hades and the difference between, you know, temporary torment and eternal torment. You have some differences with regards to maybe Abraham's bosom and the way it's described and paradise and heaven. And so you got a lot of different things. You can go a lot of different directions with it. You can become very easily, I think, distracted by allegory in this parable. And you can start allegorizing it. And what an allegory is you take every detail of something and it means something. And so sometimes you can take details that aren't maybe meant to signify something and you make them signify something else. And so that's the temptation there. Of course, the rich man was at the top of his game. He was doing well for himself. But morally, ethically, spiritually, he was lowest of the low. He would walk right past Lazarus, who sat at his gates day in and day out, and was totally lacking in compassion. And so, of course, Lazarus says he was sitting there in need, and the dogs were licking his sores. But then we see a reversal, don't we? And in that reversal, we see the rich man who is in torment. That's consciousness. After you die, there is a conscious torment that you participate in. There is also a final judgment where that is, I don't know if you could even say intensified, because it seems very intense in Luke chapter 16. But it's, and I don't know if you could say permanent necessarily, because it is permanent in Luke 16. So maybe jail versus prison would be a way of describing that. Local lockup as opposed to county lockup. Maybe that's too simple, I don't know. But nevertheless, we see a reversal of fortune. And where's Lazarus? Abraham's bosom. And what's another term that the New Testament uses for that? Paradise. And paradise is just an English term that we've stolen through about five different languages. It's one of the oldest terms in all the world, actually. Which makes sense, because how did the world begin? With paradise. With the Garden of Eden. And so definitely one of the oldest terms that we have in all the world. So that's the rich man and Lazarus. And the last one that we didn't get to deal with last week, ran out of time, is also in Luke. And this one's in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And this is going to be familiar too. I think probably of this entire book, this would be one of the most familiar sections of this book. If we're going to take all the parables and lay them out next to each other, this and maybe Luke 15 with the prodigal son and the lost coin, the lost sheep. Those would be very familiar to us. So this is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. We want to look at this. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Or if you are given to alliteration, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Is sometimes how you'll see that described. A publican is just somebody who collects taxes. How were tax collectors looked at in the first century by Jews? They were hated. Why were they hated?
They were not honest.
They were not honest. Absolutely. It's tempting. It's always been tempting, you know, all the way through the Middle Ages with Robin Hood.
They just collected as much as they thought they could get out of the person.
Oh, yeah.
And then, you know, the Jews hated them because they saw them as an instrument of Roman
government. Yeah. Yeah. And you could imagine that some individuals would hate them with all the more bitterness. People like Simon the Zealot, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. The Zealots were notorious for hating the Romans. And who else was an apostle of Christ?
Matthew.
So you can imagine some firestorms going between them at certain points, no doubt. And I think in the Mark Burnett, Roman Downey, when they did the Bible series, I think they kind of threw that out with the apostles. So you may be familiar with that from a visual perspective as well. Sharon?
What's interesting about that is that we can't just say every tax collector, which is horrible.
Yeah.
They had a choice whether they were going to be honest or not.
Yeah.
And God, Jesus chose Matthew because he must have had the heart that he knew would, you know, be as good as a apostle for him, minister for him for the rest of his life. So they tended to categorize all tax collectors all bad.
Yeah.
Like it's true today, we shouldn't do that about anybody.
We stereotype today?
Unfortunately.
Really? Yeah, there's always that struggle. There's always that struggle. And you bring out a good point. Jesus, of course, calling him to himself. Let's look at Luke 18:9-14. It's about half as long as the previous parable. Pretty straightforward. I mean, it's definitely an example of self-righteousness versus humility. And that's been exactly what we see here. Phelan, can you read Luke 18:9-14 for us?
Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector standing for all. Would not so much as raise his eyes to him, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
All right, great. Thank you. So this is defined as a parable. There's no speculation about this. This is specifically called a parable. You remember, a parable is something that is thrown beside something else. Comes from two Greek ideas, a Greek prefix para, parameters, would be kind of an example of what we do in English. That would be something that's around something or next to something. And bala would be to throw something. Earlier we talked about one of the definitions being to lay something beside something else. It really doesn't, that's a little weak, it's a little watered down. It's to throw something beside something else. Bala is the term that's used for the sower throwing the seed, casting the seed on the soil. And so it's defined as a parable. It's not defined as an allegory or anything of that nature. It is a parable. And what is the context? Verse 9, defined for us.
Somebody trusted
in themselves rather than God. I think we still struggle with that today. I think so. You know, a lot of times, if you're keen on observing what God's precepts are, sometimes you can be labeled what? A Pharisee. Is that sometimes justified? Yeah, I think sometimes we are prone to forget God's grace. I was just talking to a friend about this I think about 2 weeks ago, and we're talking about, you know, when an invitation is extended or on our websites, when we say, here, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. And there's really not a whole lot of explanation on that. That is our response to God's free gift. We could do that all day and all night without God's grace and it wouldn't do anything. Nor does that entitle us to salvation. It doesn't cause us to earn salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. And that's always been this theological discussion that's gone back and forth through the ages. That's what the Restoration was built on. That's really a problem with the Reformation, for that matter, when Martin Luther nails his theses on that cathedral door. That's the problem. Are we earning our salvation, or is God giving it to us? God is giving it to us. Nevertheless, do we have responsibility to receive that? Well, yeah, he can extend that, but we have to extend our arm to take it. And that doesn't entitle us to it, doesn't earn it for us. I use an illustration with Tom. If I were to take, you know, $100 bill out of my wallet and say, hey, Tom, stick out your right hand and take this, what's he going to do? Stick out his left hand and say, well, you better just give it to me because I've got my left hand out. Well, no, he's a college student. He's going to take that $100. In a second, he's going to buy probably a 75-pound bag of Alpo for his German Shepherd. But he's going to take it. That doesn't earn it. It's a gift. It's God's grace. It's God's grace. So we have, again, this idea of self-righteousness, and that was a problem, and it always has been a problem. The publican, the tax collector, seems to indicate somebody who appreciates God's grace. And he demonstrates that in his actions, doesn't he? He doesn't use it as a license for sin. He doesn't use it as a license for going out and extorting people for every dollar that they're worth. He views God in the right way, in the right framework. And that causes the things that he does and the words that he says to match up with that. Not only did he talk the talk, but he walked the walk. What are a couple of elements that tell us this about each of these characters? That the Pharisee is haughty, that he's arrogant, and that the publican is somebody who is humble. Doug?
Verse 12, I mean, he's just basically praising himself.
Mm-hmm.
He is my being, twice a week, and all the time. So he's acting like God doesn't know. I'm telling you all the good things that I'm doing in case you didn't know. So he feels himself up to God.
Sharon, did you have something? Or Liz?
For some reason, I thought you were asking about the publican.
Either one.
Oh,
either
one. Well, one of the things I noticed about the publican was he didn't even raise his eyes up.
Yeah.
And it's like, you know, it talks about how he humbled himself, and he didn't even feel worthy enough to look up, as we would say, like he would be looking, obviously can't see God.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he's also throwing it off on somebody else, saying, I'm glad I'm not like this. So it's like he is definitely putting himself in a better category than anybody else.
Definitely.
He's a sinner just like the big publican.
Yeah. Tom?
And also, he's comparing himself to other people around him. He's not comparing himself to what the Word is saying.
Yeah. It's easier to compare yourself to somebody else who's faulted, but when you compare yourself against God, you always lose. You lose very quickly. Robin? Yeah. I think that's interesting. He stands afar off, it says. And so there's almost a presumptuousness about this Pharisee. He just kind of blasts in. He says, hey! And walks in. The trumpets are blaring and everybody's singing and praising him for who he is. Did you notice the first person pronouns with the Pharisee? I. Over and over again. I am entitled to this. You don't see that with the tax collector. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's not esoteric. He's not loquacious. He's not, you know, repeating these seances, or he's not praising himself. He just says something very simple. And the first thing he says is God. God, be merciful to me. So God is exalted and he is humbled. And that's exactly what the takeaway of this parable is. It's an incredible parable, much that we can learn from this. You definitely see that idea of earning it. Their prayers are diametrically opposed. Even location, as Robin brought out. You've got location, the framework, the things that they're saying, the pronouns, you know, all of these things tell us that there is a total split, a total divide between these two individuals. Now, did Jesus have anything to say about these public proclamations of self? Particularly in regards to fasting and praying. Doug? Yeah. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This actually stems into, it flows right into the model prayer in verses 9 through 13 and an explanation in 14 and 15. But in this whole context, that's what we're talking about, this self-righteousness, this self-exaltation. Let's start with Matthew 6 and verse 1. And Tom, can you read 1 through 6 for us?
Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, if you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly.
All right, thank you. And Fred, can you read 16 through 18, same chapter?
Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. You, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly.
All right, thank you. So, key passage here. This is exactly what Jesus has condemning for his entire ministry. We're getting towards the end of his ministry, and we're still dealing with the same issues of self-righteousness, of haughtiness, of entitlement to salvation, of the wrong attitude towards God's grace. Definitely something that happened in the first century and beyond that, this idea of entitlement. We are God's people. God chose us. And they're actually warned about that in the law of Moses hundreds and hundreds of years before that. God reminds them and warns them in Deuteronomy 7 through 9, after that second reiteration of the law, he says, do not think to yourself that because of your own righteousness, you have come into the land or you have somehow earned salvation. You have not. And he reminds them, he says, you were just as bad as these other nations. And we see that throughout the Old Testament played out. They engage in the same activities and they get the same exact consequences. They're kicked out of the land of Canaan, which is exactly what they should have learned from them in the first place. So definitely totally against one another. Now, Liz, you brought up earlier that he lifted up his face to God. Is it wrong to lift up your face to God when you're praying? Just posture-wise. Is it wrong to go like this and pray? No. What do we tend to do, I think, traditionally with our prayers? We bow our heads and we close our eyes. Except when our kid's doing something crazy and we've got to keep an eye on. No, never. Yes, yes. Actually, Julie's pretty good about that for the most part, unless there's food in front of her. But it's definitely not a condemnation of that. What's the problem?
Pride.
Yeah, he's vaunting himself.
He's bringing attention to himself.
Yes, It's like he's looking for the light of God to shine down upon him, right? Here I am.
Yep.
Where's my trophy?
Sharon? You know, we see over and over again, like just mentioned in the Old Testament all these times, humans have the tendency, and we have to be reminded constantly, to have humility and not pride.
Yeah.
We do tend to boost ourselves up and step on somebody else in the process. And over and over and over, we see the same warning over and over. And one of my favorite passages is 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So, you know, we see everywhere in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, epistles, everywhere, we have to remember to be humble and not think of ourselves again. First Peter, Philippians 2, another one. Don't think of yourselves higher than you ought to think.
Mm-hmm.
We are all going to have to beg for mercy on that day.
Yep. Remember Jesus said, in that day when you have done what you were supposed to do, do not exalt yourself, but rather consider yourself as a humble servant, have only done as we ought to have done. Question 5 in the book. What was the Pharisee and the tax collector each trying to accomplish in his prayer? Let's think about the Pharisee first. What was the Pharisee trying to accomplish in his prayer? Yeah, I think self-glory. Self-glory. Shine the spotlight down on me because, wow, I really did good this year. What about the tax collector? He wants to get mercy.
I think they're both wanting to go to heaven. They're both wanting mercy.
Yeah. Yeah.
And thinks, God, you know, I deserve this. So, you know, shower it down upon me. Whereas the tax collector realized that his sin separated him from God and that he wanted to offer mercy to God.
Yeah, maybe one way of kind of phrasing it would be they both wanted the gift of salvation. But I think the Pharisee doesn't necessarily esteem his need for mercy. He thinks he deserves salvation outside of mercy because mercy is extended from somebody who is, you know, in a better position to somebody who's in a worse position. And so he feels that he's in a better position. So he feels, I think, entitlement. He's trying to accomplish or trying to express his entitlement. So they're both trying to pursue salvation, you might say, but one's doing it by works or by entitlement or by earnings. Whereas, of course, Romans 6 tells us the wages of sin is death. Death. Liz?
And I was just thinking, too, with Pharisee, is that it keeps putting sins in the categories.
Oh, yeah.
And sin is sin, regardless of where it's at. If any unforgiven sin, any sin that's not repented of, well, we will be lost.
Even a little white lie that was well-intended? But come on, that's not equivalent to murdering somebody, right? Yeah. So as far as spiritual consequences, a sin is a sin. Sin is lawlessness. And when we're dealing with a perfect, holy, perfect God, then it doesn't matter what sins we've committed because all of those are egregious to him because he's perfect. Any black ink in a washing machine with a white load is going to do a lot of damage, even if it's a little black ink. Now, does that mean that there aren't maybe heavier earthly consequences for some sins? There are. If you murder somebody, that's a lot different, you know, from a civil perspective than maybe telling a lie or a fender bender, something of that nature. Palin?
Still can
Absolutely. Well, that wraps up lesson 10, unless there's any other comments. Tom?
I was going over this, and I'm just thinking about, you know, repentance for the tax collector. Would he have to give back all the means that he had inappropriately taken? I was kind of thinking of different scenarios in which that would take place. Like, if you were a tax collector, and let's say you did it the first time, and so it's like $5, you know, I'd see his act of repentance being more, I'm going to give back that $5. But somebody who, like, embezzled and ruined millions of people's livelihoods, you know, that would be, like, a feasible thing to do.
Yeah, I mean, you could try and make amends. You know, of course, that's built into a lot of programs. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, that's part of that program. Gambling, it's all about trying to make amendments where they can be made, and where they can't be made, expressing some amount of deep sorrow on that part. You know, in the Law of Moses, it's interesting. It's not a one-to-one. If you steal a sheep, for instance, or if you steal a cow or something, under the Law of Moses, you would replace 3-to-1 or 4-to-1 because there was an inconvenience factor, pain and suffering, kind of in our current code of law. And so, you know, I think if we have the proper spirit, we want to go above and beyond in returning something that we have taken. We want to make something right. You know, if you borrow somebody's garden tools or something and you forget that you have them and they bring it up, you say, oh, what can I do for you? Can I take you out to lunch? Can I make it better? You know, we try and go above and beyond. And so I think repentance has that desire to do that. Of course, there are situations where you can't do that, where maybe you're court ordered to return $10 million and you just don't have it because you blew it on whatever. And so, yeah, that's a good point. Sharon?
I was thinking about the application of this in evangelism. And, you know, I mean, I'm sure you know this very well from your own background, is that some people get the impression that because we believe in following the scriptures through even including baptism, that we somehow think we are self-righteous and have earned our salvation. And so, you know, we get into this where I told you I've had a study with my friend who says, well, you people in the Church of Christ think you're the only one saved. And she was using that as a reason why not to study with me. And not to give me, you know, not to even open up the scriptures with me and let me explain what I believe the scriptures do teach. And so we have to be careful that we don't put forth an idea to others that we somehow think we're the only one saved because we're perfect or something. Yeah. That we all are saved by grace, and we're relying on, you know, what the scriptures say, and that we're just all trying to go to heaven, and we're all trying to do what the scriptures say, and that we're not the judge. But I'm gonna let you know, but I can't tell her she's saved. I have to tell her what the scriptures say, and God's gonna be the judge.
If you love God, do you appreciate His grace? Yes. If you love God, do you keep His commands? Yes. Those are related to each other, of course. And that's exactly what Jesus taught in the scriptures. If you love me, keep my commands. All right, let's jump into lesson 11. This is a little bit shorter. It's only 2 pages. I maybe noticed that. 2 pages, then the questions go on to the 3rd page. But 2 very short parables here. And these have to do with the idea of uselessness. Uselessness. Let's jump over this. Uselessness. And so the 2 parables that we deal with are the parable of the rich fool, and we've alluded to that some of our recent classes, Proverbs. In our class on Proverbs, we talked about him. I think in our class on Blessed the Blessed that Doug taught for us, we dealt with that as well. And then we have the parable of the barren fig tree. Now, he actually talks about the fig tree first in the book, so let's deal with the fig tree first. That's in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, very short. Parable of the barren fig tree. And Martha, would you mind reading that?
6 through 9.
6 through 9.
and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.
You read from the New King James?
Pardon?
Is that the New King James Version?
ESV.
Okay, ESV. I don't remember any translation saying manure. I think they always say fertilizer. Of course, manure is a fertilizer. But okay, interesting. So Luke 13, verses 6 through 9. This is again defined as a parable. And how important are fig trees to Israel? I mean, they're pivotal. They're one of the biggest staples of Israel. Even back then, you've got olives and you've got some other grains and things, but figs. I mean, figs really brought in the big bucks. And they would go all over the Roman Empire. They're very valuable. This is a perfect area and climate for figs. And so we've got a lot of references to figs in scriptures. Even the idea of reward or promise for righteousness for God. Normally, the picture is that somebody will sit under his fig tree. And the prophets and some of the historical books and things. So we deal with this fig tree, and then we deal with the fig tree later on, right? When Jesus is going, he's in Jerusalem, he's going back and forth between Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, and he comes across this fig tree, and it's in season, but what's the problem? There's no fruit on it. And what does Jesus draw a parallel between that and? Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in a perfect situation. They were in season. And they have been completely useless. So there's a lot of connections here in these ideas. But now, he talks in this first paragraph in the book about how valuable the fig tree was as a fertile area. And this is given an opportunity 3 years to produce fruit. Now, normally in 3 years, a fig should be producing, should be pumping out. But it's not. And so he's tempted to get rid of this. But another one says to him, wait a minute. Let's dig around it. Let's stimulate it. Let's see if it will do something. You've got two outcomes that can happen. Either it will do absolutely nothing and more time was wasted trying to preserve it, or it will be responsive. I have a bush in front of my house. There was a downspout that was going into it and it killed it. And so I transplanted another bush into that location, but it shocked really bad, just like bushes do. If you've got a mature bush and you transplant it, it shocks very bad. I received a letter from the homeowners association this past week, said, you got a dead bush there. So I took a picture of the green leaves on it and I sent it back to them. What I've been doing since I've received that letter is I've been stimulating it. I've been stirring up the roots and I've been watering it more. And it's actually producing more green. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I grew up in a plant nursery, so that fits so well with me. I've seen it 1,000 times. That plants sometimes just don't do what they're supposed to do. And so you got to try and stimulate them and do something to stir them up. One of the things you can do with flowers, for instance, you've got flowers in containers, is if they're not blooming, you take them out of the container and you fur up the roots a little bit and you stimulate the roots a little bit and you put it back in. And that can actually stimulate it enough to produce flowers. So this is a very fitting image, it's a very fitting metaphor that we see that Jesus uses here. And so we have this important fig tree. Very important. It's in the best situation it could be in, and it's not doing anything. There's a call to repentance, and really the idea is to stop wasting space. Now, what would be the application for us?
We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and if, once we become Christians, if we never grow, then we are not going to be bearing fruit in the kingdom.
Yeah.
And, you know, we have a responsibility to learn and to evangelize in what way that we can, and kind of maybe even stretch beyond our comfort zone a little bit sometimes.
Yeah. Now, different people have different talents, right? And so some people are going to be you know, I think more able or more eloquent or whatever, and they have more opportunities. But still, everybody, there's an expectation. And in accordance with what your abilities are, you need to be involved. You need to be involved. I can't tell you how many times I've seen somebody that's been in the faith for 30, 40 years, and they can't tell you why they believe in God. It's ridiculous to me. They've never shared the gospel with somebody. What have you been doing for decades in the church? It's absolutely ludicrous to me. Pew warming. That's pretty harsh. But it's true. Fred?
We have no excuse. You're teaching us. You're going over these lessons, but yet next week you come in here and do the same thing, sit here, and you might be here for weeks or months or years and do nothing. You don't grow. There's no excuse.
Yeah.
You teach. There's other teachers, preachers. They're giving us the word. We need to grow. You're digging around the roots for us. You want us to grow. If we refuse, we're wasting God's time, our time, and everyone else's time.
And there's a danger in that. Not only for ourselves, but for other people too. Let's think about this from a more narrow kind of idea and then branch out a little bit. Let's say, Phil, you mind if I use you as an illustration? It's hypothetical. I'm not throwing any shade on you, Phelan. Phelan, let's say that you are struggling spiritually. Is that only going to affect you, or is that going to also affect Kathy and Maddie and Tracy, for that matter? Yeah. In what ways?
In many ways. Class attendance. Just whatever way you can go. Fellowship.
Yeah. Because we need to stimulate one another, right? And especially in our immediate families, we need to be the ones that are keeping each other accountable. Because we spend the most time with each other. We need to keep each other accountable. So if we are struggling, or maybe not necessarily struggling, but maybe we're just indifferent. Maybe we're just apathetic. Maybe we're just useless. That's going to affect other things, too. It's going to affect other people, our family. Andrew?
I was saying,
seeds of doubt planted. You know, one of the things that can happen too is, and this may be getting a little bit broader, but sometimes we can start looking around and say, well, people don't really care about me if we're not involved. If we have not made the choice to get involved, such a preacher word. If we have not made the choice to get involved and to get invested, then we start kind of, you know, casting aspersions on people around us, say, I've never really done anything with this person. They must not like me. Maybe they offered and you were indifferent or you were in the clouds or something. So it affects the people around us too. It's not just our immediate family, but it affects the people around us, even here in services. The people that sit next to us, people that count on us, people that we go to lunch with afterwards. It affects them too. Tom?
I'd also say if Phelan was struggling, that it would also affect you as well, since you all study the Bible together. It's one less person that you get to study with and open up the Word and to teach somebody.
Yep. And become duller.
His own family, but a lot of the other people here as well.
Absolutely. Great illustration. The importance of little things. We all have different talents. We have different abilities. We have different situations and strengths and opportunities. Do what you can. Do what you can. It may not be astronomical. It may not be incredible. It may not be something that the spotlight gets shined on. That's okay. That's okay. It doesn't have to be all about you. She did what she could. Remember Mark 14, verses 3-8? She did what she could. Small contributions are better than no contributions. Anybody can do something. Sure?
Jesus used the illustration of giving a cup of cold water in his name. So that's just considered a little thing maybe, but it's really a big thing. There's a lot of things we can do. Even when we get together in our work groups and we talk about what we can do, you know, somebody, we're writing out a card to someone and encourage them. You know, somebody says, well, I'm going to call this person this week. Or, you know, those phone calls, those cards, text. There's a lot of ways we can do a lot of good if we would just think to do it.
Yeah. Yeah. And sometimes push ourselves out of our comfort zones as well. We can grow in many ways. So if you have unrealized potential, you need to be stoking it. Stir up the roots. Get connected. Get involved. Because if you're not involved, you're not going to be effective. Let's be honest. Robin?
What we forget is that most of the time, most things that are important are those things.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, people go through traumatic experiences. It's just two or three words you give to them. God is able. Andrew?
Well, you just kind of spoke my thunder away, saying that when those moments where we think that we can't do that, we deny what God is able to push us through those uncomfortable times where we think that just going up to that person and saying hello.
Isn't that what Moses and Jeremiah did? Well, God, I can't do that. I can't do that. Jeremiah said, I'm too young. And Moses said, I'm not really good with words. Which was a total lie, because Acts chapter 7 says he was eloquent. Do what you can. Use the potential that you have and develop it. People are incredible. And can do incredible things because we've been created in God's image. That means we can do great things. And we can stretch and develop ourselves in great ways. We are out of time. I apologize. We didn't get through 12, 16, through 21 with the rich fool. Basically, a lot of the same idea. We'll just keep marching on with that one and see where we get to after the gospel meeting, Lord willing. I'm excited for it. I'm excited with this class. It's been a great class. I really appreciate the time that we've taken for the parables. I know we did a survey of the Gospels, but if you can just kind of settle down into one little niche for a little bit, then that can be helpful too and help stimulate us. So we'll pick up there in 2 weeks. Thank you for the class, everyone.